Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 12. Hear now the word of God. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall a righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of God.
Now, a lot has happened in the world and in our country over the last year, and I think there are many people who are struggling with fear, not only in the church, but also outside the church. And this gives the church an opportunity to testify and witness to them. But I thought it would be appropriate for us to consider a seemingly dark time in history, in the New Testament, a moment that might have been very fearful for many, and to consider how God is in complete control in that situation. This account is the account of Jesus' capture, his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I love this chapter. It's one of those passages that's so striking, that ties into other scriptures so amazingly that you can't help but see this is from God. This is the work of God, not just a human being on their own. And this story, we'll see, has swords and soldiers and torches. What more could a man want? Let's hear God's word from John chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So we asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Friends, that is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that you reveal yourself to us, that we might know who you are, that we might have life through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that we might know the forgiveness of sins. Lord, we pray that your word would indeed be a light to our path, and that you would work by your Spirit in each of us this morning, that to illumine our understanding, to help us to appreciate your word, and Lord, in our particular lives and circumstances, to apply your word in our lives and in our hearts and in our thinking. Lord, we pray that you would powerfully change us by your word and your Spirit, and that your church would be a blessing to the world, that others might come and know the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, friends, you've probably heard of the story, the sword of Damocles from Cicero in 45 BC. The story takes place in Syracuse, in a little place at the bottom of Italy there, Sicily. And Damocles was a person who praised his king. He thought the king is so blessed. He's got so much. He's to be envied. But the king let Damocles trade places with him for a day. So Damocles was king for a day. And Damocles enjoys living like a king, feasting jovially, until he realizes that the king had placed a razor-sharp sword from the ceiling right over Damocles' head. It was hanging from one single horsehair, and understandably, Damocles is then unable to enjoy his time as king because of the fear of death that a king or someone in power faces. And the moral of the story is to be content with whatever station you are in life, because you don't realize that those in power have danger hanging over their heads. Well, as I think of that story, I think it's really opposite of the story of King Jesus Christ. It's really the opposite of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And we'll see that, because as the Son of God, having all glory before the beginning of creation, he lays it aside to take on the role, not of a great triumphant king, but the role of a servant, a suffering servant. And he's got death on the horizon as he lived his earthly ministry as a servant. He lived knowing that there was a cup he would have to drink, a bitter cup, a cup of death. The sword hung over Jesus' life, and as we see here in John 18, he's not fearful. He's not a surprised victim. But here we're going to see he's in complete control over everything that happens to him. So we're going to see the various aspects of Jesus' complete control and then consider his willingness to die for us. So when we think about his complete control here in John 18, Jesus controlled the location of this interaction. He controlled his captors. When things get out of hand with Peter, he solves the situation and protects his disciples. So the first control you see of Jesus here is controlling the location. He chose a garden. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. So this is the Mount of Olives. And on a side note, you could say that even this protected other people that would follow Jesus. This altercation didn't occur in the city where it might have sparked a riot, but in a private, more private place. But more importantly for us to see, John's gospel is so saturated with Old Testament images and previews and allusions. And so here, we're meant to go back to see fulfillments of the Old Testament. Just like when Jesus in John says that Abraham rejoiced to see his day, when he calls himself the true bread, when he talks about his own body as the temple that's going to be raised on the third day. And here we're meant to think back to two events, to Adam in the Garden of Eden and David walking this same path 1,000 years earlier. There's a reminder here of who Jesus is as the second Adam, the better Adam, better than the Adam that failed in a garden so many years before. The first man, Adam, gave into sin. He ushered the world into sin in the garden. Here, Jesus presents himself as Savior from sin, triumphing over sin in a garden. And think about when God came into the garden after Adam had sinned in judgment. What did Adam do? He hid. He hid. Here, Jesus presents himself to his captors in the garden. He's beginning to undo that death that Adam brought in the garden. It's been said that in Eden, the sword was drawn. In Gethsemane, it was sheathed. You might think about the devil. The devil brought sin into the world in the garden. But now Jesus is facing the devil in a garden in that person of Judas. Because the other gospel accounts remind us that Judas is being propelled and encouraged by, influenced by the devil here. Matthew Henry, that great Puritan commentator, has an interesting application. He says that when we walk in our gardens, we should think about these events. We should meditate on Christ's suffering in the garden, to which we owe all the pleasure we have in our gardens, for by them the curse upon the ground for man's sake was removed. Like saying, look, when you look at the rainbow, you think about God's promise. Henry's saying, when you look at a garden, you remember Jesus' capture and all that it said about. So this took place in the garden, but secondly, this took place in the Kidron Valley, and that brings our minds back to 2 Samuel, where David had that trail of tears after he had been betrayed by his son Absalom, who rose up and created a coup against him. And that is the only other time in the Bible that that location of Kidron is mentioned. Perhaps we're meant to see also a parallel between Judas and Absalom, the one who's eating at the table with the Lord's anointed, who betrays him. Jesus is the Lord's anointed. That's Messiah. And Jesus, of course, David is the Lord's anointed in the Old Testament, who is betrayed, who's rejected by his people. And yet, Jesus isn't taken by surprise, as David had been. And then the story continues. Verses 2 and 3 set the scene with brilliant color. It says, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place where Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. What an amazing scene. Can you just picture the scene? Think about the question, how many people would you send to capture Jesus? How many people would you send? Counting his 11 disciples, you here have 12 men who are not really trained in battle. This is what you're up against if you're going to capture Jesus. And the Greek word here denotes a Roman cohort that Judas brings with him. That's 600 soldiers trained for battle. You have a small army here coming to capture Jesus. And then you add to that the temple guards with their clubs. You can just see this procession coming in the darkness, almost 1,000 people, their torches flickering in the darkness across the crooked trees of the olive trees. And surely they thought that, okay, it's dark, it's the night. Jesus might try to slip away from us and avoid capture. But the second Adam, Jesus Christ, would not hide in the garden like the first Adam. They came ready for battle. They're here with torches, with weapons, and yet all that preparation meant nothing, because we're going to see here Jesus' control over his captors. So verses 4 through 9, it's clear that Jesus is in complete control over what happens to him. It says, verse 4, he knew what was going to happen to him. And he doesn't wait for them to come to him. He goes forward to them. What does he do? He doesn't wait for them to interrogate him. He questions them. Look there to verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he identifies himself. And what happens? They don't arrest him, but they fall to the ground. And well they should. This is how sinners shrink back in the presence of the holy God. And Jesus is identifying himself with God by using those very words, "I am." That's the way that God identified himself in Exodus 3. "I am." I'm preaching through it at Bethel. I'm preaching through the book of Isaiah. And you can't help but see an echo of that here. Whereas in Isaiah 43, God says, "I am, I am." Here Jesus is saying, "I am he." John's gospel has been peppered with these statements, right? "I am the true bread. I am the true vine. I am the bread of heaven. I am the light of the world." Now, these soldiers don't seem to be acknowledging God and acknowledging Jesus as God, but what do? They fall back. They don't bow forward. They're not bending the knee forward and bowing to him. Could we say that each of these men felt a terror in that moment that caused them to involuntarily shrink back? Haven't we all had those moments where something happens, we get a lump in our throat, that pit in our stomach, something happens, and we do something without intending to do it. It's almost an automatic response. They do more rightly than they know by shrinking back before Jesus. God's presence with them in this garden, in this place, at that moment, overwhelms them. I think many of them couldn't articulate why they were afraid, but surely they've heard about Jesus' miracles, and they were surely astonished at that moment by his courage. In the face of this army, he's commanding this army, really. This made me think back to the times when I would often drive up to Quantico Marine Corps Base to visit a church family there. And when you try to go on the base, you're faced with people with authority. You've got soldiers there with machine guns, and they're interrogating you, asking you questions. Where are you going? Who are you seeing? Who are you? And I was not doing anything wrong, and yet it was intimidating to me because there were people with authority and power. There's a seriousness about that. Here, where is the authority? Is it in these men and their weapons? Or is it in the Son of God, Jesus Christ? Clearly, he is the one to fear. And friends, as we think about the army's reaction, do we marvel at God in this way? Do we realize the power of his presence? These soldiers at that moment in some way knew this is not an ordinary human being. This is not an ordinary person in front of them. There's a reverent fear that we should all have before God. As we are gathered in his house to sing his praises, we should know he is holy and powerful. We could ask that question at that moment. Who's more fearful at that moment? Is it the disciples, unsure of what's going on, or is it those soldiers? The reformer John Calvin said, this is a picture of what the final judgment would be like. The presence of God that causes terror to sinners. And then Calvin points out, think about the folly it is that these soldiers go ahead with the arrest even after that moment. It's folly, it's blindness to continue after this display of God's power. And yet, how often are we like that? In Sunday school at Bethel, we've been going through 1st and 2nd Kings, and that's one of the things that strikes you about these narratives with these wicked kings, is that God displays his power again and again in so many different ways, and the kings aren't changed. They're hard-hearted. They see the truth, but they're still blind to it. Friends, let us pray that we don't have hard hearts like these soldiers. Let us pray that our unbelieving friends and neighbors, who, when they're confronted by God, would relent from their evil course and they would turn to God and live. There was still time here for these soldiers to stop their evil course. But still they go on. Verse 7. So they asked them again. He asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am He. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." So we've seen Jesus' control. He picks the place. He's in control of these soldiers. If he wanted to, he could make them all go away. And now we're going to see Jesus' control in protecting his companions, the disciples, because they're in real danger here. Mark 15 tells us that one of them had to escape naked. No doubt this army, this cohort, intended to take Jesus and his followers. And yet Jesus protects them. John says, this is fulfilled in the scripture, Jesus will not lose any. How does he do this? Well, he directs his opponents to himself. He narrows their focus on just him, not the disciples. The army sought him. "Whom do you seek?" "You seek me." "Well, let these other men go." Jesus is shielding them. Maybe a silly illustration, but I think about Star Wars. That these are not the disciples you're looking for. Well, the scene could have ended right there. But in God's providence, Peter's impulsive attack gives Jesus an opportunity to give us and give his disciples a window into what's going on behind the scenes, to drink the cup that the Father had given to him. Look at verse 10. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. We again see Jesus' control in his response to Peter's desperate lunge. You see, think about the person of Peter. He's been with Jesus. He's been taught many things, and yet he's still not grasping the theology of the cross. He wants Jesus to have glory without suffering, to have glory and kingship without the cross. This lunge was not an act of faith, but an act of desperation. We're not going down without a fight. This is something that we might have done if we were in his place. We know fear. We know forgetfulness that God is in control. We know trying to make sense of things and take control and take matters into our own hands to help our situation, even when we know it's not the right way of doing it. Maybe Peter wanted to make these soldiers pay just a little bit for what they're going to do. And it seems that he hit the man's helmet and it slid off his helmet and cut off the man's ear. And so it's not only a foolish act, but it's a miss if you think about what he's intending to do. Does he really intend to just slice off the man's ear? No, this seems like a miss. But it's a providential miss. Like so many of the gracious failures that you and I experience in life, where we don't achieve what we intended because God knows that getting that achievement or whatever it is would actually do us harm. And so God protects us. Because this lunge fits right into the devil's plans and goals. Think about what Peter might have set into motion here. A full-scale battle right there and right then. A battle that may have made Jesus a martyr for the Jews. At the Jewish rebels, at least, at best. But it would have meant that he wouldn't have died that particular death on the cross. A death that was associated with curse and wrath. In our context, we might imagine that a group of soldiers with weapons, with guns, one of them fires, it would just turn into a bloodbath. But here, Jesus stops that potential battle from unwinding. And the other Gospels tell us he miraculously heals the man's ear. Jesus is in control. And so, friends, as you think about this, do you know that Jesus has that same control over your lives, over every hair on your head? Matthew 28 makes it clear. He's with his people always. He watches over you. He protects his disciples here, and he's protecting you. He's protecting his beloved church his bride, even now. And it says, he will lose none. He will lose none. Surely that has a greater application and significance than just that moment with those disciples. It's rightly said that a person is invincible until they've accomplished what God has for them to accomplish. And yet we know our own sin and our own hearts, right? We crave control over our situations. We become fearful, frustrated. Here's a question. Do you trust that God is in control over all things? That he knows everything that's going to happen. Not just then in the garden, but today and tomorrow. As Jesus controlled his own capture and death, he controls the big things and the small things in your life and my life. You may not have control over your life that you crave at times, but you trust in the God who does have control. You know, we're a Reformed church. This is a Reformed church. I'm sure you appreciate the Heidelberg Catechism, one of those Reformation catechisms. And not only does it have that wonderful question and answer one, what's your only true comfort in life and death? But when it talks about knowing God's providence, knowing his control, it says that this means for us that we can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from his love. All creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. So God is in control and he cares. And notice what Jesus says next in verse 11. He's pointing them to the reason for all of this. He points to the cross. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Jesus is drawing back the curtains. He's showing his disciples what's going on beyond human sight, beyond what the disciples were seeing with their eyes and what they felt in their fear. There's more to life than you can see. And see here Jesus' willingness to die for you. With the same power by which Jesus made that army shrink back, he could have destroyed them in an instant. But he did not shrink back from suffering on your behalf. Otherwise, you wouldn't have been saved from your sins. There would be no one who has hope. But he is the good shepherd. He lays down his life for his sheep. Matthew Henry says, "When the people would have forced him to a crown and offered to make him a king in Galilee, he withdrew and hid himself. But when they came to force him to a cross, he offered himself. For he came to this world to suffer and went to the other world to reign." What a great image this is. Jesus says he has a cup that he must drink. Many Old Testament passages speak about God's wrath, his anger against sin, as a cup. The wicked must drink from it. And Jesus here is pointing to the reality of what's called the great exchange, where our sin is put upon him. Our guilt, God's wrath against us, is given to him, and his righteousness is given to us. So when he says he has a cup to drink, we're reminded that this is our cup that he's taking. This is the cup that your sins deserve, that my sins deserve. This is the cup that we would drink of ourselves. But Isaiah promises, Isaiah 51:22, "Thus says your Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more." Jesus let himself be captured because he's fulfilling God's plan of redemption. These are the first steps of him going to the cross, drinking that cup. His whole life was a life of enduring suffering as a human being in our place, and yet he had to shed his blood as the Passover lamb. The accursed death of the cross, truly drinking God's wrath in its fullness. And again, that's our cup. That's your cup that you've earned by all your sins against God, all the lies you've ever told, all the ways you've mistreated human beings or craved glory, all the ways your heart has pursued idols and wandered away from God. This is a bitter cup indeed. Jesus said he prayed Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me, and yet not my will, but your will be done. One of the hymns that I've come to appreciate has a great line about this. It says, death and curse were in our cup, O Christ, was full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop, 'tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up, now blessings draft for me. Think about that exchange. He drinks the cup of God's wrath. And so now your cup is a cup of blessing. As Psalm 23 says, your cup runs over. He gives you a wonderful cup of blessing. And the very fact that these events took place by the brook Kidron reminds us of this. Jesus, the good shepherd, sacrifices himself for his sheep. Jesus is the high priest who atones for sin and turns away God's wrath. This brook, Kidron, has been called the Black Brook because at the very time of year when Jesus was arrested, it was black because of the blood of sacrifices that drained into that brook from the temple. And it's there that Jesus shows us that he has a cup that he must drink, showing us the significance of what he's going to do. He's giving his life, shedding his blood for us. For whom would you give your life? So you think about that question you might ask, whom would I give my life for? Who would endure this for you? Only someone who loves you very much. And the Bible's description of God's love for each of us is not just abstract. Oh yeah, God loves everyone. He loses not one. The expression of God's love is that it's personal. He loves you. He's given himself for you. It's a love that should overwhelm us and deeply move us. Of course, he died to save not just you, but you and others. His love is not diminished as it's spread. And we see that in the final verse of this section, verse 12 through 14. The band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Former John Calvin says, let us remember that the body of the Son of God was bound that our souls might be loosed from the cords of sin and Satan. How silly it is to bind up Jesus, who willingly was giving himself up, who could have loosened his bonds if he wished. Jesus endures a informal hearing before Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, who was himself the former high priest. And of course, this is before the formal charges were given to Pilate. The Jews had to get their case with Jesus done overnight if they were to put him to death before the Sabbath day. Usually, trials conducted like this in secret are not a good sign of justice. And Caiaphas' words are another case of people doing or speaking more better than they knew, of God intending for good what people intend for evil. His words remind me of human thinking that you see in the old Star Trek movie where Spock, it's sort of silly, but Spock sacrifices himself for the crew of the Enterprise. And he says, the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the one or the few. And even unbelievers, they can't help but mimic the Bible story in their stories of one man giving himself for others. Because this is the story of all stories. Jesus Christ giving himself for us. But Caiaphas has human wisdom. He says it's better for one man to die than to keep others from suffering. This is the politics of man, not the politics of God. This is worldly reasoning, and yet God upends the wisdom of the world by indeed giving Jesus for many, as we heard in Isaiah 53. This is the good news, that Jesus died for many, the suffering servant. He was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Friends, Jesus willingly gave himself to death for you. If you believe in him, if you trust in him, he knew what he was doing, giving himself for you. Are you willing to serve him who first served you? To put it negatively, he gave himself for you. Are you still unwilling to give your life for him? To give him your Sundays? What so-called sacrifice will you withhold from the Savior who drank the bitter cup of God's wrath against you, hell itself and its agonies? He gave his life for you. You now give your life to him as a servant, as a disciple, as one who loves the one who first loved you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word in John 18, that it shows us that you fulfill Scripture. You always fulfill what you promise. You're faithful. And Lord, you are not only faithful, but you're merciful. That Jesus would take the bitter cup of God's wrath that was ours, that he would drink it and says, now there's no condemnation for us, for the one who is in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray that if there are those that have not yet put their trust in Jesus Christ, who are bearing the weight of that bitter cup of their own guilt, oh Lord, that they would turn from their evil ways and live, that they would put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that that would lead to a freedom from fear. Lord, if we don't have to fear your wrath, what else do we need to fear? Help us to put our trust in you at all times. Lord, to know that even when we don't see your control, you are in control of everything that comes to pass, every hair on our heads. Lord God, we do pray this would make us faithful in our discipleship, loving you who first loved us. Thank you for that pattern of guilt, grace, and gratitude. We pray that would shape our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.